And let's begin by the reading the first five verses of chapter 1 in Job. Keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at the rest of the chapter as it unfolds. Here's how it begins. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. We'll come back to look at more of the story, but let's pause right now, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that we can sing from our hearts about the cross today and know what that means. To know that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you. Be seated. Job is thought to be one of the oldest books of the Bible. I know it's right there in the heart of our Bible, but it is commonly understood by those who study these things in great depth. There appear to be things in the book of Job that would tend us to believe that he was alive probably about the time of Abraham. That's when this story probably took place. This is certainly true. The problem that we find explained and dealt with in the book of Job is the oldest problem perhaps that man's ever known. It deals with the question of this: why do good people suffer? Why do the righteous people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? We can understand when bad things happen to bad people. They deserve it, right? We can understand when good things happen to good people. That's the way we think it ought to work. But we have trouble dealing with the fact when bad things happen and there's no explanation. There seems to be no rhyme or reason. Bad things happen to good people, to God's people. And that's the story of the book of Job. Well, Job said later on in this book, chapter 14, verse 1, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? If you're here and you're alive on this planet, you'll have to deal with problems. Your days are short, and your days will be filled with trouble, suffering, problems of one kind or another. Sometimes we wonder why people suffer. Really, we ought to wonder, we ought to be surprised that we don't suffer more, actually, than we do. Because we live in a fallen world, a cursed world, a world that's far from perfect. And a lot of things can happen and do happen. It causes us to wonder sometimes about that. And not that God gives us every answer to every question we have, but we do find some things here that will strengthen us and will help us in our walk of faith with the Lord. I want you to notice 4 things as we're going to look in chapter 1 today, and I hope you keep your Bible open. First of all, kind of setting the tone and the stage for everything that unfolds here, I want us to look at Job's unblemished character. His unblemished character. Now, this is a great drama that God reveals to us that happens to Job. And boy, is it ever a tragedy. But he kind of sets the tone for everything that unfolds by reminding us that Job was a good man. Job was a godly man. And I want you to notice, before we even get to the part of his character, I want you to notice what it says in the very first part of the very first verse. It says, "There was a man." Understand this, that Job was a man just like we are, men and women here today, and young people. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't something extraordinary. Sometimes we read about Bible characters and we tend to put them up on a pedestal and say, well, they were a little different than we are. Not so. Job was a man. Just a normal man, like all of us, who dealt with suffering just as all of us have to deal with suffering. He was a man who lived in the land of Uz. So we know something about where he was from. Not Oz, but Uz. And Uz was kind of a northern part of Arabia. A similar kind of in an area to where Moses was for 40 years before God called him to go back and lead the people out of Egypt. Remember that? That was kind of a neighboring territory to this place called Uz. So we have talked about Job and when he lived, kind of near the time of Abraham, quite possibly, where he lived. But the most important thing about Job is how he lived. I want you to notice how he lived. I want you to notice his character. Notice several things here the Bible lines out in these first few verses. Notice, first of all, with me that he was a strong believer. There in verse 1, it lays it out for us. He was perfect and upright and so forth. Now, when it says perfect, it doesn't mean he was without sin. That word perfect means blameless, not sinless. We find the word blameless a lot in the New Testament. That's the word used. And that's the idea of this word. Not that he was totally perfect without any flaw whatsoever. There's only been one man like that, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a very fine man. In other words, this word has to do with, you would have looked at Job and you would have said, that is a true believer. He was not a hypocrite. He was who he was, no matter where you saw him. And nobody could point a finger of accusation at Job and say, you know, I would serve God if it wasn't for old Job. He's two-faced. He's a hypocrite. He's one way this day and one way another. No, he was a blameless man and upright. That simply means that he was straight. That is, he stood tall among men, morally straight. I was thinking how the devil and how this world perverts the use of our words. Now we use that word straight as opposed to gay. Isn't that awful? There's straight and there's gay. No, there's straight and there's perverted. And straight means straight. That means he was upstanding, he was morally pure. You couldn't see anything wrong in Job's life. Though, as I say, he was not absolutely sinless. He was a godly man. Notice the motivation. He feared God. That's the root of all good character. He respected God. He reverenced God. Now, a lot of times this idea of the fear of God, we say that was Old Testament. Not so. You look in the New Testament. The Bible teaches the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're a fool. If you are a wise person, the very basic thing is to have a proper respect and reverence for God. And Job did. And then it says, he eschewed evil. And that means he turned from it. He shunned it. He turned his back on it. He didn't dabble in. He didn't see how close he could get. He said, I'm not going that way. I'm going God's way. So we get a picture here of a strong believer. We also see a picture of a satisfied father. I'd say satisfied. 7 sons, 3 daughters. We read over in Psalm 127, blessed is the man that has his quiver full. I think Job's quiver was full, don't you? We had 3. Some of you had more than 3. Some of you may be, I don't think we have anybody in our church that has 10 children. Nobody slipped in under the radar like that, I don't think. I haven't heard any reports from the nursery. We've had 10 children from one family. I don't think that. But some of you come from big families. You may have had that many in your family. What a man. What a family. And of course, this is a picture of a man. He really had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But what this tells us is he had a full family. This is the perfect family. This God had blessed him so. 7, as you know, is a number of completion, the number of perfection in Bible terminology. And so it's just a picture of a man who has a nest that is full. And what a fine family Job has. He was a satisfied father, absolutely. And then he was a successful businessman. Now, it speaks in terms of his wealth, in terms of livestock and cattle and so forth. It speaks of all these animals. And that's one reason to believe that Job lived in the time of Abraham, because that's the way they measured a man's wealth back in those days. And so he was very wealthy. Just look at this. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and all of that. He was a very rich man. Nothing wrong with being rich. Some of the godliest people in the Bible were wealthy people. But as we're going to see, Job was not all wrapped up in his riches. For Job, it wasn't just his wealth. It wasn't his possessions that made life so great. Even though he was blessed, even though he had a lot to tend to here. In fact, his reputation was far and wide. He was the greatest of all the men of the East, meaning the Middle East. And so his reputation, everybody had heard of Job. He was that well known and that well respected all over. And then he was a spiritual leader. This is the part that blessed me as I think about being a father and trying to be what I need to be. And guys, I think you ought to take note of this. Talks in verse 4 and 5 here about how his family had get-togethers on a regular basis. They were a close-knit family. Some have suggested this may have been like birthday celebrations, where they feasted in their houses. That is, well, from one son's house to another son's house, maybe from month to month. It doesn't tell us how close these events were, but they feasted from house to house. The sisters were invited to eat and to drink with them. By the way, it doesn't say anything about the sisters having to cook and clean up, but that was probably part of the deal, don't you think? But they got together, and they had good times. But notice what it says in verse 5. It says that Job offered burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That means they may have renounced God. They may have turned their back on God. As far as Job knew, his children were still faithful to God, loved God, served God, really trusted God. But knowing what he knew of human nature and knowing what we know of human nature, it's possible for any of us to fall back, isn't it? Backslide, we call it. And so he offered up these sacrifices. Now I think, what does that have to do with me as a father, having raised my children, but still concerned about my children? Here he is offering burnt offerings. Of course, I don't need to do that, nor do you, because there's been one offering. We've sung about it. There has been one offering offered for all sin for all time. But what we need to do is have the same heart that Job had and say, "Lord, by the provision you've made through your Son, through the blood of Jesus Christ, would you please pardon the sin of my family, the sins of all in my family?" We as parents ought to be concerned about the spiritual condition of our children, the ongoing spiritual condition. Lord, if they've drifted, let them come back to you. Lord, if they are straying, we plead the blood over them. That's the idea. Here was a godly man, a concerned father, a spiritual leader in his home. Guys, some of you have been the Promise Keepers. You know those good conferences they used to have? They still are having those. You just don't hear as much about them. Job was a Promise Keeper long before the days of Promise Keepers. He was a man who was true, a man who was real, a man who was genuine, concerned as a family man. You want to know what his priority was? It wasn't all those head of cattle and all those sheep. It was his family, as we're going to see. So we see here Job's unblemished character. Now let's look at verse 6 and see how the story unfolds. Read with me, if you will, verses 6 down through verse 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We have seen Job's unblemished character. Now notice, if you will, Job's unseen enemy. Unseen enemy, because Job never saw this take place. We are transported now in this drama from earth to heaven. Job knows nothing about this conversation in heaven. It mentions here that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's a reference to the angels. They're called the sons of God. You say, preacher, how do you know that? I could take time and show you in the Scripture. For the sake of time, you just have to take my word on that. This is a reference to the angels of God. And it's obvious here that Satan comes also among them, which tells us that Satan is accountable, that Satan is a created being, that Satan is giving an account. He is summoned, and he reports as well. Now, it's interesting. I understand that. And it's unusual that we would see this, but God is unfolding the scene as it takes place in heaven. Now, we're seeing something here about the enemy that is very important for us to see. Because, mark this down, Satan was not only Job's enemy, he's our enemy. And you are in the sights of the enemy. You are in the sights of the one called Satan. And Satan at first was God's enemy. And ultimately he is God's enemy, but he found the hard way. You can't fight against God and win. So what does Satan do? He turns his attention, his direction, to those who are made in God's image. That's us. He can't overwhelm God, but he can overwhelm us. He can level his artillery at us, and that's exactly what we see happening on a daily basis. Now, I want you to notice as this plays out, there are four questions that give us an insight into Satan. Four questions. Notice these questions about our unseen enemy. Question number one is a question God gives in verse 7. Whence comest thou? That is, where have you come from? This has to do with Satan's location. A question about Satan's location. Now, understand this. God did not ask that question because God needed to find out where Satan had been and where he'd come from. God knows all things, right? So God is not asking for his own benefit. He's asking for our benefit. He asked the question so that Satan had to give the answer, and it is recorded for us to understand where Satan had been and what he was doing. Well, the answer was from going to and fro in the earth, verse 7, and from walking up and down in it. That is an honest answer to a valid question. Where have you been? And Satan says, I've been walking up and down, going to and fro in the earth. Here's a picture of Satan being restless, being on the move. A picture of his activity, a picture of him being relentless, restless, going about here to there. Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But we do see a picture throughout the Bible that Satan is everywhere he wants to be. He's everywhere he needs to be. He is on the loose. Hal Lindsey got it right. A book written many years ago is right on target. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Do you believe that? You better believe that. We have in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober. That means be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking. He's lurking. He's on the prowl. And he wants to devour you and take you down if he can. I want to tell you something I told the Sunday night crowd. We've been talking about the devotional life. Let me say here how important it is for us to have a devotional quiet time every day and to seek God. I will say this to you today. If you and I are not seeking God, the devil is seeking us. Because he knows we're easy prey. We are weak. We're vulnerable. We're especially in his sights if we're walking a distance from God and we're not close to God and seeking the face of God in prayer and in his word. So you have question number one has to do with Satan's location. Notice question number two. Question number two is, again, verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? This is Satan's consideration. Have you considered my servant Job? That's really a remarkable thing that God would ask Satan. Have you thought about Job? Have you considered my servant Job? What an honor for God to use Job as an object lesson. To point out Job to Satan. I wonder, would God do that for any of us? Have you considered my servant so-and-so? My servant so-and-so? how faithful they are. And by the way, did you notice the description here that God gives is the very same one, basically, it was given back up in verse 1. It's God reminding us that everything you saw in Job's life was true. This was God's estimate of Job. This was God's evaluation of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And then he says that he is perfect. There's none like him in the earth. He's perfect and upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. In other words, he is what people think he is. There's what people think of us, and then there's what God thinks of us. And may I say to you, that ought to be one and the same thing. The person that you appear to be should be the person that you really are. This is what we call integrity. That means you don't have a double life. You don't have a public life and a private life. You don't have a life here and another kind of life there. You're the same no matter who you're with or where you're at or what you're doing. The most important thing is what God thinks about us, what God sees about us. And so Job is a man of true character. He says, have you considered him? Have you considered my servant Job? And by the way, what an honor it is to be called God's servant. Amen? God's servant. I can't think of a greater title, a greater honor bestowed than to serve the living God. And that's what we should all want to do if we're saved. Amen? We're saved not just to sit and soak and sour in a church pew. We're saved to serve. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been saved for service. And so in that regard, we need to be just like Job. Notice the third question. Third question is from Satan. Verse 9, doth Job fear God for naught? This is Satan's accusation. He accused Job of serving God for the wrong reason. He's suggesting here the only reason that Job fears you, the only reason that Job loves you, trusts you, serves you, is because, God, you're so good to him. There's a reason why he does all that he does. Because look how you've blessed him. What he's doing here, he's implying that Job's motives are not pure. That he's only serving God because of the big fat paycheck he gets out of it. You see, understand this about Satan. Satan is a slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He slanders us to God and he slanders God to us. He wants us to think wrongly about God. He wants God to think wrongly about us. So he says the only reason that Job serves you is because you're so good to him. There's a motivation, but it's a wrong motivation. And so he's accusing Job. He's going to find out the hard way that Job served God out of pure motives and not out of corrupt motives or selfish motives. That is to say, Job didn't serve God because of all that God did. Job served God and loved God because of who God is. Are you worshiping this morning because of what God does for you? Are you worshiping God this morning just because of who He is? Would you worship God if you had nothing? You worship God and you have a lot of blessings and thank God for those blessings, but God is enough whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. He's still worthy of our service and our reverence and our devotion and our trust. And then I want you to notice the fourth question here. Verse 10, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? This is Satan's frustration. He says, God, haven't you made a hedge about him? Haven't you protected him and hemmed him in? How did Satan know that? How did Satan ask that question? I believe it's for this reason. Satan had tried to get through and couldn't. Satan had tried to attack, but there was a hedge. There was a protective barrier there. And you know God has one around each one of us. Amen? He puts His hedge of protection about us. So Satan knew that hedge was there, and he was frustrated by it. What we see here is the devil's motivation and the devil's attack and the devil's character. See, Satan's character as well as Job's character. And understand this. We understand we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. I think everybody here knows that. I hope you know that. And we say that we're in a battlefield, but sometimes not only is it true that we're in a battlefield, sometimes we are the battlefield. The battle is taking place right over us. We are the subject of the controversy. We are right in the midst of the crosshairs. We are the subject of discussion. Job knew nothing about this, an unseen enemy. You know, it's a wonder that we don't suffer more than we do, isn't it? It really is. When you think about Satan and all of his artillery and all his evil and his purpose and plans, thank God we have that hedge about us. Now notice the third thing. Notice not only his unblemished character and his unseen enemy, but I want you to go with me to verse 13, and I want you to notice Job's unexpected troubles. His unexpected troubles. Verse 13, and there was a day. Notice that's similar to verse 6, isn't it? There was a day. The story is unfolding here. There was a day, verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. That's probably a reference to lightning. Describing lightning. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And only I am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. His unexpected troubles. Oh my goodness, how our heart goes out to this man named Job. How we say, every time I read this, I say to myself, and I know you feel the same way, Lord, don't let that happen to those that I love. Don't let that happen to me. I know that Job was a godly man and he had faith, but I'm not sure that I would have faith to endure the onslaught that Job did. What is God telling us here? Not that we'll have to go through the same thing that Job went through necessarily, but to know that if Job got through this, and he did, then you and I can make it through our troubles. Amen? We won't have to go, hopefully, to this extent. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. I want you to notice something about his troubles. Notice the suddenness of his troubles. The suddenness of his troubles. It just says there was a day. There was a day, and all this began to unfold. The suddenness of his troubles. You know, trouble and suffering often takes us by surprise. But understand this, it never takes God by surprise. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. God knew what was going to unfold. God was not shocked. God was not taken by surprise or off guard. God is never blindsided. I love the statement one person said, has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on God? I love that. That's true, isn't it? God's aware of everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He knows everything, how it's going to all unfold. So understand, there's no panic in heaven, though there was for Job. Unexpected, sudden troubles. Read about John Chancellor. Many of you remember him, the anchor man of NBC News. 67 years old. He had just begun to settle into retirement. Found out he had stomach cancer. And then he died eventually from that or in the aftermath of that. And shortly before he died, he said this. He said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. We never know. We just never know. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And I must confess to you, as I was studying this, and I was preparing to preach, and I've read this, and I've studied, and we've gone through it even here at the church before, every time I come to the book of Job, I think, Lord, it could well be this is going to be close to home. I say, Lord, are you preparing me for something just around the corner? You know, it runs through your mind. Why, Lord, am I reading about Job? Is there something here close next week or next month or next little bit that we're going to have to face? My family, your family, I wonder that about you. What do we face? We don't know what we're going to face. Just like Job, we don't know from one day to the next. The suddenness of his troubles. Then notice the sequence of his troubles. You may have noticed as I read here, while one was yet speaking, there comes another report. While he was speaking, just one thing on top of another seems like a nightmare unfolding. When will this ever end? And some of you are in the midst of suffering, or you know somebody that is, and that's a question we sometimes have. We're in the tunnel. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. When will this ever end? Let me give you a thought here. It will end. If you are a believer, listen to me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sufferings, your troubles will have a beginning, but they will also have an end. But on the other hand, if you're not a believer, you'll have trouble in this world, but when this life is over, your troubles will just begin, and they will never end. Your suffering will never end if you're not a believer. But if you're a believer, this too will pass. You've heard of the guy who said his favorite verse in the Bible is, "It came to pass." Because it may come, but then it always passes. It's true, isn't it? Suffering comes, but suffering always eventually subsides. But I'm sure Job was wondering, what else? What else? And then the news comes about his children. And so the third thing, the severity of his troubles. You know, it's one thing to lose your possessions, but it's another thing to lose your children. Not one child, all of his children. I can't imagine that, can you? I can't imagine even losing one child. Some of you perhaps have lost a child. I remember, this came to mind, it happened several years ago, but I remember it vividly. Hadn't thought about it until I was studying this. And we were out in West Tennessee at that time. We had a family in our church. A great tragedy occurred. One of the relatives of a lady in our church, her sister and her husband were involved in a car accident over in Arkansas, and the children were involved, and all the family was killed. And so I went over to try to offer some comfort and some support to the family over near Little Rock, Arkansas, and I'll never forget that. The sanctuary was somewhat similar to the way ours was laid out, kind of a fan shape. And kind of a, you know, steps here, the platform and so forth. And they had the caskets, five of them. Father, mother, three children, lined up pretty much end to end to end to end to end. And I remember coming into that visitation in preparation for that service. And I prayed, and I'm sure everybody else had a similar prayer on their heart. I hope I never have to see anything like this again. It was just overwhelming. A whole family. You think about Job. You think about that. 10 children. All taken out. And we see that this broke Job. We don't see him broken so much over his camels and over his livestock and all that, but his children. He lost his children. We never know what we might face in this life. God help us. God have mercy on us. I pray that this would never happen to anyone that's here, losing all your children like Job did. But he lost it all, and one day his possessions, his children, everything just taken all of a sudden. The severity of his suffering, of his troubles. But that's not the end of this chapter. Let's read the last three verses. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job's unshakable faith. What a testimony. But notice here again, Job was not a superman. Notice first of all here, before he makes this great confession, I want you to notice how that Job showed his humanity and expressed his grief. He showed his real humanity and expressed his grief. He arose, tore his clothing. It says rent his mantle. That means he tore his garment. That was the way they showed grief in those days. Shaved his head. The same could be said for that. It was a way of showing grief. And fell down upon the ground. He just collapsed. Prostrate on the ground. You know, there's nothing wrong with grieving. These people that come across as Christians and they say, well, we ought to just, you've got the victory in Jesus Christ. Just put a smile on your face and spring in your step. And, you know, folks, there's something phony about that. You need to just be honest with God about your feelings and grieve. There's nothing wrong with grieving. There's nothing wrong with having a broken heart. The shortest verse in the Bible is one of the most profound. Jesus wept. It's all right to be broken. How could you not be broken? And so he just pours his heart out. But notice the word worshiped. We sometimes get the idea that worship has to always be glad and be joyful and smiles on faces. But you can worship even when there's a heaviness on you. Some of you have come here this morning and you see other people smiling and you have to force a smile on your face. It's all right. It's all right to be heavy. It's all right to be grieving. You can still worship, because what is worship after all? It's reminding God, telling God what He's worth. Just remembering who God is and how grateful you are, even in the midst of grief. And then the confession here, the confession. Not only did he show his humanity and express his grief, but he showed his humility and expressed his faith. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. That is, I had nothing to start with, and when I leave this world, I have nothing to take out. I like the way some person put it. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Amen? How much did he leave? Question, answer. He left it all. You ever notice the way hands are in a casket? I don't mean to be morbid here. Some of you have had recent loss of life, loved ones and so forth. I'm sorry, but I'm going to use this illustration anyway. You ever notice the hands in a casket? They're never clenching, holding anything, are they? They're always open and they're always empty. We take nothing with us. We come in with nothing. We leave with nothing. Job understood that. You see, he wasn't all wrapped up in his possessions. He had them, but he held them loosely. If God blesses us with things, with house, car, jobs, all these things, use them as resources, be a good steward, but that's not what life is all about. He understood that. And then what a statement. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. That's an amazing statement. He knew who the author and the source and sustainer was. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. He sees the Lord in control here. He's allowed this to happen. But I'll tell you what, it takes grace to say the next thing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's one thing to say the Lord gave. It's another thing to say the Lord has taken away. And it's really something else to say blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says, in all this, Job didn't sin. You know, you can sin in action or you can sin in attitude. He didn't sin in attitude. You say, how would he have sinned? We can sin in our attitude. We can sin in the way that we process things, in the way we respond to things. Yes, he's broken. Yes, he's grieving. But he's not blaming God. No, he didn't charge God foolishly. Instead, he blessed God. Now, what did Satan predict? He said, you take away what he's got, he'll curse you. Just the opposite. He didn't curse God, he blessed God. Isn't that wonderful? And why did he do this? Because he had faith. He had real faith. You know, sometimes it's a blessing that bad things happen to us, because it's only in those times when bad things happen, when troubles come our way, that we know going through that, if our faith is real or not. If our faith is not real, it'll be evident. our faith will crumble. And if our faith is not real, listen to me, if our faith is not real, we need to know that. You need to know whether your faith is real or whether it's phony. Is it a fair weather faith or is it a true faith? A real faith, a genuine faith. Job had a real faith. And that's what we all need. We need a real faith, a genuine faith. And a genuine faith is possible because we know that though our circumstances may change, they do change. God never changes. Just think of it. When the storm clouds come, and we're entering that season, you know, pretty soon, storms will be coming this spring. And when those storm clouds come, they sometimes linger, and there's all kinds of devastation and all the troubles of life, just like storm clouds. But above those storm clouds, the sun is still shining. When trouble comes your way and everything's dark and gloomy and you're down in the midst of those horrible circumstances, just remember God hadn't changed. Does God love you any less? How could He? God could never love you more than He does. God would certainly never love you less than He does. God is unchangeable and unchanging. And that's why our faith can always rest in Him, because we never have a doubt. God's not in a bad mood when things happen bad. God has not turned His back on us. Of course not. And Job understood that, and therefore he blessed the name of the Lord. When trouble comes, will your faith survive? It will, if it's true faith. Sometimes these, I don't know what you call them, these prosperity preachers and prosperity, health, wealth, success, gospel, you know what I'm talking about. That if you're right with God, everything will be right in your life and everything will be good. That's just not true to Scripture, folks. And sometimes they'll ask the question, they'll say, do you have enough faith to be healed? They ask this question, do you have enough faith not to be healed? Do you have enough faith, if it's not God's will for you or some loved one to be healed, that you'll trust God anyway? That you'll trust Him regardless of the circumstances? Let's bow our heads this morning. Would you search your heart this morning and ask this simple question? Am I trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I really relying on Him? Do I know Him? Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do His work in our hearts and show us if we need a relationship with Christ this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here that's not a true believer, or anyone here that has a faith, but it's not genuine faith, it's just a positive feeling or some emotional response that they've made somewhere along the way, but it's not real, true commitment and faith, Lord, they'll realize that and they'll want to trust Christ here this morning. And Father, we know that You'll do Your part. You'll save our soul. You'll cleanse us from all sin. You'll pardon and make us new. And Lord, for those of us who trust You and have real faith, I pray, Lord, You'd make our faith stronger and truer. Help us, Lord, to realize You never make a mistake. May we realize, Lord, in the depth of our heart today that all things, even bad things, work together for good to them who are called Your children, to them that love You and called according to Your purpose. Father, we thank You for that great promise. Instill it down deep in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please. And Mark's going to come and lead us in a song we call an invitation song. Invitation hymn is God's invitation for you to trust Him, for you to serve Him, for you to unite with His church family. I don't know what we'd do without a church family. I don't know what we would do if in the trials of life we couldn't share with one another, pray for one another, and hold up one another, bear one another's burdens. If you need a church home, this is the way we receive members. A counselor will talk with you and find out a little information. If you're here and you have spiritual needs, we want to be able to help you, pray with you, and help you search God's Word. Somebody's here available to do that. So come as God leads you to come this morning.